Father, we thank you so much for your plan. Thank you that you do have a plan, that you're a God who plans out our days and the ages, Father. Pray you'll guide us in our studies today, in Christ's name. Amen. Now, I want to get back to doing the flow of the Old Testament from Job to Malachi and the date and doing a historical order. But we need to make some movement today. And so just don't forget to go over that in your time, in your own time, so that we can do that. And now, let's see. When you reach my age, you have a short memory. And we are at 1 Thessalonians or 2nd?
No.
Huh?
I still have Gnosticism. We were at Gnosticism, and we had like 10 minutes left. And said, well, if I take me longer than 10 minutes for Gnosticism presentation.
Okay, yes.
And then we've got the 1 Thessalonians presentation.
1 Thessalonians, do you have something to present today? Looks in his bag. Oh, let me see. I think I might have something.
I think I did do something with that. I had. I think I was assigned chapter 2.
Okay. And Chris?
Yeah, I have a presentation.
You ready for presentation?
Uh-huh.
In 1 Thessalonians?
Yes.
Okay. Well, let's listen to you teach us on Gnosticism. See what you came up with on Gnosticism. And Kit? I want to get with you, as I do with all of three of you, after you have your morning of teaching. You just did superior work. The only thing I would say is learn to milk it a little more.
Well, slow down. Yes. Well, I'm sometimes my worst critic is that I had notes that were written down, and I was getting distracted by the computer. And almost would have been better if I hadn't had the computer, because then it would force me to do the notes. But
yeah.
I had notes. I had things that I left out. I knew I was going to say this and say that. I just had some handwritten notes, and if I'd added to the notes and used those, then I could have slowed down. And there were a lot of things. I've been listening to Dr. Chafer on those MP3 files that I found. And it was something that I very much agreed with. I guess I said.
Now, who is this?
Ellis Chafer.
Okay.
Where the God, the Holy Spirit, revealed things to the prophets and apostles, and they wrote that down. But we need the Holy Spirit to reveal those things to us.
Of course, illuminate them.
And he said that. You'll come across something, and it's brand new to you. Maybe somebody said it before, who knows what. And maybe there's a million people, but God, the Holy Spirit, revealed it to you that at that point.
And, yep.
And I wanted to make that point, and I totally missed that, because that was something that I had come up with separately. And I said, well, that, exactly. And there's great joy in that sense. Well, it's just there's that book that they use at Dow Seminary, The Joy of Discovery, where all of a sudden you discover something. And 10,000, a million people may have already discovered that, but you discovered it
right then. Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, and you see these things and you have great joy from them.
Well, see, what I've had to learn, when James wanted to do the Daniel notes, we talked, and I just added to him, and he came up with what he came up with, which was just remarkable. And but what I have learned now, what I have to do, is I send him what you have, and then what I have to do is, before I send it to him, take off of the computer little side remarks and things. And now what I'm having to do is go back with my pen, and when we get it done, like last night, and then write into that what I want to add. So you got to learn to do that. I had to learn to do that.
Yeah. Well,
I had not learned to do that. I had not done that before.
When
if you have them there, then all I can do about it. If you have them right there, but I'll write them out. And what I do is every Sunday morning I get up about 5:36 and go over my two lessons. And I have a highlighter, a red pen, and then a ballpoint. And I'll go through my notes, getting ready for the presentation, and maybe even add things to it, and but I highlight things that I want to, in my mind, highlight in my teaching, or underline in red, all this kind of thing, and put those kind of notes that you had, not over here, but right here in front of me, right here where it says, and I'll have it up on the side. And I haven't gone back and put them back into the computer. And one reason is, I guess I have so many hours on the computer, and I don't know, nobody's ever going to look at it anyway. Somebody's going to know the difference whether they are on the computer. But it's very difficult. I tell you, one lesson preparation's tough, and that's why I'm letting y'all, wanting y'all to do that. And it, I'm just so thankful. I told Kit this morning, I'm so thankful that every one of my studies is not an opening. The message and then a closing. I just get to the point. Okay, we're in the middle of verse 3. Let's just close now.
You can also see why in those situations where, if that's your protocol,
yeah,
in your church. Now, if you're going from church to church or whatever,
yeah,
and you get one shot or two shots,
yeah.
But if that's your protocol, a lot of churches, that's the way they operate. Here's the opening message. Close.
Yeah.
I got to get it in. If I don't get the clothes, you know, if I don't tell them what I'm going to tell them, then tell them,
yeah,
tell them what I told them.
Exactly.
I got to get to tell them what I told them. Otherwise, this is your message.
Yeah, exactly.
Today, you've got a 5-minute message and 20 minutes of, on either side of it.
Yep.
What I'm going to tell you and then what I told you.
Yep.
And here's 5 minutes of the message. That's, I mean, I love the way, you know, hey, go. Hey, out of time. Mark it here.
I'll be right back and we'll do it there. And so I just would encourage you to and we'll talk later privately, but just learn to I use the word milk, but milk more out of each of those slides. Some of the slides you just barely even noticed and we passed through it and I went, wait a minute. And yeah, just slow down and be sure you get it. Be able to then. We're in no hurry. And but I just love the amount of work you did on Simon, Simeon, and those kind of things. And then just taking the one sentence and boom, boom, all those aspects. Wow, that was beautiful.
He had great eye contact.
Yeah.
He was very engaged with everybody.
Well, I learned a lot when I first started speaking. It was in elementary school. You learn to look here or here. Never look here. Look here and here.
Somebody can take a
clip. But I now, of course, do it now, especially a small group. But I'll never forget when Tish came to church first time on Sunday morning, and I knew she was not a Christian at that time, so I want to make the gospel very clear. And I said, now, everyone close, bow their head and close their eyes. Well, she kept looking up at me, and I winked at her, and she went,
yeah.
She bowed her head, and then I gave the gospel, and I loved her explain. She said, now, let's see. I can just simply believe in Jesus Christ or burn in hell. Well, I'm no fool. I'm going to believe in Jesus Christ. And but it was so funny. She said afterwards, she told me, well, where I come from, you don't close your eyes. You're always looking around. And okay, why don't you come and present to us Gnosticism.
Yeah.
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. I think mine kind of complements what the other two. I presented something from the older time. I think they presented modern Gnosticism, whereas I was looking at the Gnosticism in the first and second century. So basically, what is Gnosticism, and then I decided I'd come up with an example of Gnosticism using Marcion as the example. The Gnosticism is different than Christianity. Christianity, we don't have secret knowledge. We're trying to give our knowledge away. We want everybody to have a saving faith, and that's the key. In the Christianity, is faith is the key, whereas and I'll show later, Gnosticism is more about the knowledge. Yes, we have gospel knowledge plus faith leads to salvation. And Gnosticism is an attack on that because it bypasses faith. So that's on slide 4 essentially. Gnosticism emphasizes knowledge, and they may talk about faith, but it's really the knowledge that the secret knowledge that and that's and but they're also concerned with salvation. So, and I guess I've made these slides real simple and repetitive to a certain extent.
Under the slide 4,
yes.
Threat to Christianity.
Right. Well, that little thing below the knowledge, Gnosticism emphasizes knowledge, and that's the threat. It emphasizes knowledge to the exclusion of faith, whereas Christianity, you have knowledge, but you emphasize its faith is how you get there,
okay.
And that's the threat.
That's the divine allotment of faith, man, that really jumped out at me.
Oh yeah.
Mustard seed of faith, it's the direction of where this faith is pointed. Because in this case, they've got faith.
That's true.
Absolute conviction and faith that
true.
They're not, if they study enough and have enough knowledge, they will reach salvation.
Yeah, true.
Catholics believe if you have enough of this.
Yeah.
Mormons believe if you have enough of this. Everybody has faith.
Yeah, true.
It's kind of like, you know, faith being binary.
Mm. Mm.
You know, are you pointed at Christ alone? Because we all do it. I mean,
yeah.
How long does it
take? Yeah, that's true.
Away from, well, now I'm going to put my faith in my own abilities to make this happen. Abraham had faith in God, attributed to him righteousness.
Yeah.
But he also took that faith and then pointed it at his own capabilities when he went and found Hagar.
Yeah.
Right? So he still had faith. He knew God had a plan, but he had the faith he could make it happen.
Yeah.
You know? It's a different... Mm-hmm. Mindset of, you know.
And see, what you're opening up is a discussion. Is he allotted more faith than you? Or are we all allotted the greater mustard seed?
Right.
That's what I believe.
Yeah.
Now, the hyper-Calvinists, if you understand what they're saying, only the elect are allotted faith.
Yeah.
You are redeemed first, and then given faith to believe.
That's a bad spot.
Under Calvinists, huh?
That's a bad spot.
That's a bad, bad. Oh, Lord, their grace is pitiful. You're not elect. But all right.
So, okay, go to, and I spoke slide 5. So, in the various books on Gnosticism, they talk about that Gnostics have a special mystical knowledge. That is they're only privy to, and that knowledge is key to salvation. And you could add, I suppose, faith, but the idea is it's misguided faith. It's not. Yes.
Is this mystical knowledge something that can't be expressed?
No, it can be expressed, but it's something that's secret. That's and it's kind of hard to pin down Gnosticism because it's so broad a subject. It's not like Catholicism or Mormonism where you have a doctrine, here's my doctrines. You've got all these different people that have special, oh, I've got this special faith, oh, I've got this special faith or knowledge. And that's actually, if we go to slide 6, that kind of...
Before we go to slide 6, under slide 5,
yeah.
Is it the mystical knowledge that's the key to salvation under Gnosticism?
Yes.
Okay. where do you get the mystical knowledge? And I'm asking out.
Oh.
I don't know.
Well,
it's so long since I've studied Gnosticism.
As I understood it, that you have somebody, I guess it's passed down, or you discover it. Again, there's so many different forms of Gnosticism that I don't know the source. Where did someone get that? If they just came up with something and okay, I've got Marcion. He had certain beliefs, and so he taught those beliefs. And I'll get to some of those in Marcion's perspective, he disagreed with. He didn't like Yahweh. Yahweh was different than God the Father, and Yahweh was evil, and Yahweh created the earth, and so we needed Jesus had the saving knowledge apart from Yahweh, and you know, it gets all confused from our perspective, because that's all murky. That was from him, I think, that he came up with that. And
it's really interesting because even Job, first one difference, where do you get knowledge?
Oh.
Is it hidden? Is it buried? Where is it? How does one find it?
Well, what group is it that says Satan, Lucifer, was the bearer of light in the garden, and so he's the one that actually brings the truth?
Wow.
Wasn't there a group that talk like that Satan, you know, is a bearer of light, because Lucifer means something like light.
Yeah, sure, bearer of light, yeah.
Instead of him being someone bringing deception, he's bringing truth.
Right. Yeah.
And so he actually becomes the Savior. I don't know if it was Gnosticism. Is that part of Gnosticism?
Well, I mean, like you say, Gnosticism is so broad, it can encompass anything from asceticism to... Yeah. So...
I don't know what group it is. I'm
like
sure
someone,
that it's true, but
yeah, someone made. Who was that?
I have a question. Is that like the Chaldeans too?
They would be considered the source of knowledge.
They had their own
franchise on it.
Knowledge, right?
Knowledge. They got it from the stars and witchery and all of that.
So, going back to
deep like you need boots.
So on slide 6, it's like there's this spectrum of Gnosticism, and it's not necessarily well defined as far as, well, this is what Gnostics believe. Well, some of them believe that, and some of them believe this, and some of them, so you kind of can pick and choose, I guess. I had a couple of books that I was using. I think this Gonzalez was like a history of the Christian church or something like that, or history of Christianity, something like that.
Is it a book by Gonzalez?
I think it's, I've got it in the car, the history of Christianity. There's two volumes, and he just goes through the history of the church, and I mean, whether it's the Catholic Church or the various Protestant movements, or going back to the early church, the second century. So I find that.
Is he sound?
He's more of a historian. He's just pretty much reporting what's there.
Is he hard?
As far as I know, yeah. He goes through the early with Clement and the church at Antioch and things like that early on, and goes all the way up to World War II, post World War II. I haven't read the whole book. I just read parts of it and found it very interesting and very illuminating, in the sense that I didn't know about all these different movements, and there's certain movements that I'm more interested than others. So,
what does he say here on 6?
Of all these differing interpretations of Christianity, talking kind of about Gnosticism, none was as dangerous. Well, Gnosticism and other things. None was as dangerous nor as close to victory as was Gnosticism. This was not a well-defined organization in competition with the church. Rather, it was a vast and amorphous movement that existed both within and outside the church. I guess you, I was thinking... Yeah, well, I was kind of remembered something Hillary said, that vast right-wing conspiracy. Well, here's the vast Gnostic conspiracy that's not defined. And on slide 7, I just put words here, and I think in there's a book on Gnosticism. I think the name of the book is Gnosis. I forget the guy's name. I don't know if I have it here. Not Gonzalez, somebody else's name, Rudolph, he had paragraphs on each one of these, and some of them I found a little difficult to follow, but I tried to distill kind of the basics of
what do you mean characteristic of Gnosticism is soteriology?
A salvation. They're very interested in salvation, being saved. I've got so you've got the dualism, light and dark, cosmology, the kind of the worldview. So you've got the what's where and so on, and soteriology meaning an emphasis on salvation, because how do you get to salvation? Knowledge. And then eschatology, the kind of the end times, and they have their own parallel doctrines, you might say, to Christianity. And then, of course, you've got some of these became cults or communities based upon that knowledge. I mean,
post the New Testament, did they get their soteriology, eschatology from the Bible, or from special knowledge?
Well, it, yes. For instance, Marcion, and that's kind of where I kind of was interested in him, so I said, well, let me make that an example, kind of study him, whereas he got it from the Bible, but he reinterpreted everything so that you no longer understood it.
Okay.
So it came, yes, it came from the Bible, but it's all, it cut a little piece here, put it there, cut a little piece here, oh, Yahweh's evil, God the Father's good, and well, this is, I don't recognize this anymore.
It's like Muhammad and the Quran. A lot of this stuff is from the Bible, but it's what he did with it.
Yeah.
And, I mean, it wasn't original thought. It was original.
Yeah.
And eschatology, did that come from the Bible, and then they've been...
Yeah, well, yeah, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah, so... So yeah, and like again, I'm speaking more from the perspective of Marcion. I looked at some of the internet websites and I don't recognize any of this stuff. This is hard to follow. Marcion.
All right.
With a second century, I think. And I'll get to him here, because I'll some of his stuff and. Some of it doesn't make sense from my perspective, at least. So anyhow, I have a slide on each one of those characteristics. So you start with dualism, and I just went to Wikipedia as kind of a vanilla kind of thing. According to Wikipedia, typically Gnostic systems are loosely described as being dualistic in nature, meaning that they have the view that the world consists of or is explicable as two fundamental entities. Typically, you'll see light and darkness, good and evil, and what you call good or evil. In some cases, the body is evil, and you need to escape it through this self-knowledge, all kinds of stuff. Then the cosmology, I didn't really want to go into too much of that, is the origins and eventual fate of the universe. The next on slide 10 was kind of the Gnostic group. They had this worldview. It didn't come out as well as I wanted to, but you start in the center with Earth, and then is that Tartarus? And then you've got different layers. You've got the planets, and then paradise, and that's just their cosmology, their worldview. This is how things are put together, and how they came up with that.
Yes.
You can hold it in your hand and say, "Here's the whole universe in your hand."
Where did you get this?
on the internet. And I think it may have been, I probably should have put down, I think it was Wikipedia that had a little picture on the side, and I said, well, there's kind of in a sphere, in a nutshell, if you will, the whole universe, and there's their cosmology as far as.
If I were to type in, or by diagram, I'd get this.
Yeah, you'll find some, and there's a couple of different variations of this, but yes, if you type in the internet Ophite diagram, you should get something like this. And others, there's other, all the, you go out there and look at Gnosticism for images. Yeah, I believe so. Some kind of signs, and I'm sure that somebody that's familiar with, and I get there again, you get, okay, there's secret knowledge. That's not biblical, but you come up with, anyhow, that was just, again, I didn't want to get into cosmology. I was over my head, and yeah, something like that. But I did, by putting the diagram there, it shows that some of these can be complex, but they've got some kind of system, and it's not the system I know. Then soteriology, as far as Rudolf says in the book on Gnosis. Gnosis is a religion of redemption. The whole idea is you want to be saved, but you got to have knowledge to be saved, and whether you have faith, if you have faith, then it's the wrong object. But their emphasis is on knowledge. And the next phrase there, it is the act of self-recognition, which introduces the deliverance from the situation encountered and guarantees man's salvation. Like I say, some of these terms, I don't understand. Oh, so, you, yeah.
The Greeks seek after wisdom.
Right?
Or Jews seek after a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom.
Yeah. So, and then Gonzalez in the book on the history of the church, salvation was the main concern of Gnostics. So that their focus was on salvation, but how do you get there? Was Gnosis means knowledge, knowledge. So then eschatology, the redemption guaranteed by means of knowledge in the sense of an escape from the entanglements of earthly existence is first realized by the Gnostic at the time of his death, for at this moment he encounters the everlasting reawakening fact of release from the fetters of the body and is able to set out on the way to his true home.
There you go.
So,
Yeah.
Again, some of this stuff I had to wade through, and it doesn't make sense to me. But well, that's their secret knowledge, I guess, or their worldview, and it just I have trouble following it. It's not the one I know.
It's guaranteed by means of knowledge, but you don't know whether you've met the requirement of that knowledge until your death, and each time you find out whether it's released or cycle back into the process. So where's the guarantee?
So
you realize that Gnosticism does not have a guaranteed salvation.
They do. If you reach the level required of knowledge,
but you don't know until you die.
Okay,
it's like a Calvinist, you don't know until you die. Right.
It's guaranteed.
Yeah.
I love those guarantees. I love those guarantees.
Yeah.
So on slide 13, Gnosis is not simply a body of teaching, but may also be understood as designating a special community of people with certain behavior patterns. So you may have...
what you said there is all Gnostics stick together.
Yeah. Well, your brand of Gnostics.
Yeah.
Not all Gnostics stick together. My brand of Gnostics says this, and this brand of Gnostics says that. So, that's true.
Then you have pre-Baptist, then you have Southern Baptist, you have Northern Baptist.
Well, don't go to Midland now.
Because the Holy Ghost is going to get you.
Don't go to Midland.
Midland or Medlin?
Same thing. You
So I wanted to try and put down what I learned on Marcion as a Gnostic. Apparently he was particularly a threat to the Christianity at that time. Many people, he must have made sense to many people. So anyhow, I because I'd heard his name, I said, well, let me focus on Marcion. He was...
Is he the father of Gnosticism?
No, I don't know what you call a father of Gnosticism, because there's so many different... But he was one... He was a Gnostic that used the scriptures, redefining certain things, and because of certain prejudices, for instance, he didn't like the Old Testament. His theology, which on 14 here, Marcion was a bishop in early Christianity. There, 85 to around 160, somewhere in that time frame.
I'm gonna have to show my ignorance. Where's Sinope?
I think it's in Turkey. Have you heard Sinope? That used to be a base there.
Turkey.
Yeah, Turkey. I think it's Turkey. I should have looked that up and had a little map or something, but I saw that and said, oh, yeah, I know Sinop. I knew some people that were at a base at Sinop in Turkey.
So you were at his base?
No, I was not his base. No, I knew people that had been there. And that's a whole other... but I can't mention Turks in my house, because that's good for half an hour conversation that I won't like. Oh, I just. But I'm not prejudiced, she says. Am I? His theology, which rejected the deity described in Jewish scriptures as inferior or subjugated to the God proclaimed in the Christian gospel, was denounced by the church father. In other words, Marcion was denounced by the church fathers, and he was excommunicated. His rejection of many books contemporarily considered scripture prompted the church to develop a canon of scripture. So it was actually, what's that? God uses situations to the betterment. All things work together to good to those who love the Lord. And so they didn't, apparently, this is one, as there's several things in history that caused Christianity to identify, well, these are scripture, and then to have a canon of scripture, whereas at this point it was kind of, well, I know that, you know, Paul and John and the Gospels and so on, and because he rejected it, and you can't reject those, that's scripture. Well, who told you it was scripture? Okay, well, we need to get together and agree that these are books. So partly because of Marcion. Now, I took down just some points from the reading on this Gonzales, the history of the Christian church, that God the Father is good, and he created Yahweh. But Yahweh is evil and confused. Yahweh created the imperfect earth and man. So, I mean, already you're saying, well, how would he possibly read the same Bible that I was reading? But he rejected the Old Testament and some of the Christians throughout were anti-Jewish, so they rejected everything. And I think when we were talking in the first volume of our book, forget the guy's name now,
Mock.
Yeah, the first we were talking about. Different things and the hermeneutics and stuff like that. You go back and you find that some of the early, if you'll call fathers, used different explanations rather than a literal explanation to interpret the Old Testament. And in this case, Marcion just kind of, well, I don't like the Jews or the Old Testament. It's all messed up. Well, so he kind of came up with his own. Yahweh created the imperfect earth and man, and Yahweh judges and is vindictive. So all the the God's wrath in the Old Testament, he takes those out. Oh, that belongs to Yahweh, and God's really, this Yahweh is, he judges, and then you have God the Father loves and does not judge. But Jesus provided the apostles secret saving knowledge. But then the part I don't understand this, but in the end, God the Father will not judge us, but forgive us, since all he can do is love. Well, then why do I need the secret? I must be missing something. I must be missing that secret saving knowledge. And the Old Testament from Marcion, from Yahweh, was from Yahweh and was to be removed as Scripture. So the Old Testament was, from his perspective, was not Scripture. And that goes back to some of the questions of the early church fathers. What do we do with the Old Testament? Is that Scripture? Well, most of the ones, they said, well, yes. I mean, Jesus used that as, and so did the apostles as the foundation of Jesus was foretold in the Old Testament. He fulfilled that Scripture. So there's a continuity between Old Testament and what happened in the New Testament. But some of the people at that time just wanted to reject it completely. So for Marcion, New Testament Scriptures included the Gospels and the Pauline letters, minus all the references to the Old Testament, since those were added by Judaizers seeking to subvert the original message. So he's maybe one of the first liberals. Okay, well, I'll delete these passages because those don't go with my message, and obviously they're okay. So all this led Marcion to set Hebrew Scriptures aside. If the Old Testament was the word of an inferior God, it should not be read in the churches, nor used as the basis of Christian instruction. Instead, you use the Gospels and Paul, minus any Old Testament references. Then in 17, it is out of compassion for us, Jehovah's creatures, or Yahweh's creatures, that the Supreme God has sent His Son to save us. But Jesus was not really born of Mary, since such a thing would have made him subject to Jehovah. Rather, he simply appeared as a grown man during the reign of Tiberius. Naturally, at the end, there will be no judgment, since the Supreme God is absolutely loving and will simply forgive us. So you cut and paste whatever you want in some of these things. I got a question. How is it? Yeah. Yeah. So.
That's the way a lot of people believe today.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
We're all going to end up in heaven, whatever that is.
Yeah. D.A. Carson talks about a time he went to Germany to brush up on his German. And there was another guy doing the same thing from some church in Africa. And he knew that this guy from Africa was going out to cheating on his wife, put it politely, different times. And D.A. Carson got into discussion with him. And apparently they kind of became friends and sat with each dinner or go places together from time to time. He asked him about that, and he says, "Oh, in my place, that it's okay for men to do that." And then he quizzed him a little bit further, that's sin. Yeah, that's sin. But it's up to, that's God's job. He has to forgive me. And so it kind of goes back to here. That's God's job. He has to forgive me. Well. Yeah. So people can change the however they want to fit the, like you say, can reveal and conceal. And if you don't want to understand, you just pencil in what your own rules there, and then okay, I'm now a Gnostic, and here's my secret knowledge. The church that Marcion, because he was associated with the Christianity, wasn't totally outside of that. So he was drawing in some people from the churches. He was a real threat to Christianity. Just another quote here from the Wikipedia. The church that Marcion founded had expanded throughout the known world within his lifetime and was a serious rival to the Orthodox Christian church. its adherents were strong enough in their convictions that the Marcionite Church retained its expansive power for more than a century. It survived Christian controversy and imperial disapproval for several centuries more. So somehow this had an appeal, whether people's prejudices or their own view of what they wanted. Okay, I'll sign up for this because that he's saying the kind of things that I want to hear. You've got all kinds of people. I mean, what's was it Jonestown with all those people? And how would you believe that and then take the whatever it was the poison and die? But people do it. And so, as I mentioned earlier, that God works all things together to good. Because of Marcion's threat, that it caused people to think, well, what do we call Scripture? So that was one of the. And I guess I've heard also that later on, that when Christianity was persecuted and they tried to burn scriptures, and everybody had to say, well, what do we need to keep safe? We can let out all this other stuff get burned, but what do we save? And so it led to the canon of Scripture. So that was a good thing. So
Gonzalez's work is actually two volumes?
Yes. And I guess I got one of those volumes at Half Price Books. It's fairly, I guess I want to say it's in the 1970s when it was written, maybe. So
where is it Sinope or Sinope?
And I'm only speaking when I say Sinope.
Sinope? Alright. Where is Sinope, Greece?
Turkey.
Okay, where?
I'd have to
Well, that's fine.
I don't know. I did not look it up. I was more interested in the other stuff, but yeah, I I guess I'm making the assumption that is the Sinope that I'm familiar with from people having been stationed in Turkey.
Good.
But it might be someplace else, and so
very
I
good.
Probably need to look that up.
You've convinced me that Gnosticism is confusing.
Well, I once did a paper for English. We had to do a compare and contrast. And I had no idea what to do, and I was frantic. Okay, so I did a compare and contrast, everything versus nothing.
Oh, wow!
And I got an A on it, but the teacher says, don't ever do this again. But it made for interesting writing, because, you know, compare, well, this is nothing, and this is everything, so there's no comparison at all.
That's an objective teacher to give you an A.
Yes. Well, he was a very good teacher.
I just said, what did you say?
but he taught us about Shakespeare. He was an English teacher, and it was senior year in high school. This was in Naples, Italy. Naples, Italy, when my dad was stationed there. It was my last year in high school.
Tell Chris what the assignment was and what your title was.
Oh, it was we had to write an essay, compare and contrast. And I had a hard time trying to come up with a topic, so I just, okay, everything versus nothing. So,
wow.
So I think I got an A on that, and the teacher says, don't do this again or something.
Compare and contrast, everything versus nothing. Cool.
Okay, let's see. You have something for us?
Yeah. Which I think I got chapter one.
Okay. All right, chapter one.
You got chapter two.
All right.
All right.
Will we need my text?
Yes, please.
All right.
Do you have your text?
But I am making judgments.
Remember all this stuff. It's been a while.
We still on? We're on. Okay. So what we're jumping into is 1 Thessalonians. So if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. And give me just a second to get this thing fired up here. Let's see if I can do this without making a...
Now on your pad, can you get different translations?
I only have the full... NIV Study Bible on my on here. I can get other ones on my computer with the logos. Obviously, I can get multiple, but I don't have that on my iPad right now. It can be gotten, but I don't have it. It's expensive. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians, author and audience. The writer is Paul. As we start out in the introduction, I didn't spend a whole lot of time in the introduction since we can use a lot of what... Kit taught this morning for Peter and how they introduce things, and it's kind of the standard way things are introduced. It does talk to, though, the mention of Timothy, his first missionary journey, and Silvanus, which is Silas, on his second missionary journey, and so Paul makes reference to both of them, although Paul is the writer. The audience is to the Church of the Thessalonians. The Church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace be to you. Which is, it's always mentioned in all the commentaries, grace and peace. In order to have peace, you've got to have the grace. I just think that's cool that they put that at the beginning of, cool. It's better than cool, but you know what I mean. So, the audience is the Church of Thessalonians, the Church of the Thessalonians. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, which we don't need to flip back to right now, but that's where Paul started the church. That's the reference back to where the beginning of the church was. And the church was immediately under persecution. From the time the church was initially started by Paul, immediately it was under persecution. And this is the environment in which they continue to live and worship and study the Word of God. So that's... I did actually look at this. I think it was the Jews, the persecution of the Jews, but I'd have to actually flip back and look, which we can do if we want to take a moment to look at it. In fact, let me flip back real quick and see if I can get that answer for you quickly. Acts chapter 17. And in Thessalonica, when Paul and his companions passed through I'm not going to go through that. They came to Thessalonica where there was a Jewish synagogue. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue, and on the three Sabbath days he reasoned with them for the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Messiah, he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and quite a few prominent women. But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some of their bad character from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started to riot in the city. So it was the Jews. The persecution was from the Jews. Let me go back to...
even as they have of the Jews. So I kind of took it to mean their own countrymen, meaning...
So when the church was initially established, but originally, because this is where Paul went in and they rounded up the riots, right, and the Jews got very jealous.
And then when Paul went to the next city, they actually sent more, the Jews actually sent more people over to follow them to the next city to incite more riot. So I think ultimately you can see through the history, and I'd have to look, Kid, you might know, what were the three missionary journeys, what was the duration of time between, generally speaking, was it, I don't even remember how many years, 3, 5, 10 years in the missionary journeys? So probably over the course of that period of time, you know, where he had gone back through that area, that from the time it started to the time where he actually is writing to them again here, probably persecuted by everybody. Seems to be the nature of the beast, right?
Part of the program.
Yeah, it's sign up. Here we go.
There's one place in Acts, I don't know which city it was, that the Christians, because they were expanding, were putting this guy who made these icons out of business. Cause nobody
right.
And so that was non-Jewish, because the pagans wanted all these things.
Yes.
Oh yeah, yep. It's cost some money. So thanksgiving for the Thessalonians' faith, and this is where the conditions in which they had been persecuted. Verses 2 through 3 summarizes the conditions of the church of Thessalonica. They prayed for them, and this is where Paul is talking about his prayers from Paul and Silas and Timothy. They prayed for them, often giving thanks for. One, the work that they produced by faith, which is referred to again in verse 9, where they turned away from the idols. They were surrounded by idol worship. That was the conditions in which they lived. So they prayed for them often, giving thanks for their work produced by faith, by turning away from the idols, their labor of love for Christ, serving the true God, even in persecution, which refers back to what we just talked about and throughout this period in chapter 2 where they're talking about their persecution of their countrymen. And then steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you look at verse 10, where they were talking, verse 9 and 10, kind of flipping forward to where he says, therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell you how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So this is a church that's... Paul is not writing to like the Corinthians who are wavering all over the place in what's going on. This is a church that is they're giving thanks for their faithfulness, for their steadfast worship of our Lord, and for the labor of love that they continue to serve the Lord even in persecution. And then moving on to the next slide, it says these are maturing believers. Verse 4, for we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Verse 5, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. So in verse 4, they were believers who understood the truth of the gospel. God had chosen them, right? The doctrine of election. And we won't spend a lot of time discussing that this morning, but or this afternoon, but we understand what the doctrine of election is. And then the brethren, beloved by God. Verse 5, the gospel was received with full conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit. So these folks are more than just, I've believed and now I'm wandering. They're understanding that their power, that their faith, that the works that they do are coming from the power of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, imitators of the missionaries and of the Lord, even under severe tribulation. And looking at 1 Peter 2:21, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. And this is, I mean, we're talking about folks that are even under severe persecution and severe situations, they continue to model. You know, not the missionaries, because if you've got to tie the two together, it's not modeling missionary behavior, it's modeling the behaviors the missionaries are modeling, which is the behavior of Christ. And so tying those all the way back to Christ Himself. And with joy. And they're talking about, in verse 6, it says, you became imitators of us, meaning ultimately of the Lord Jesus Christ, for you welcomed the message in the midst of severe suffering with joy given by the Holy Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is joy. And moving on to verse 7, their message is heard. In verse 7, an example to all believers. And it says in verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, for your faith in God has become known everywhere. This is a pretty powerful statement. I mean, when Paul was writing and saying, hey, your faith is known throughout the world, that's pretty cool. So, in verse 7, example to all believers. If you take a look at 2 Corinthians 8:1, which I put here, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. This is what he's referring to, that they are known throughout all of the area. In verse 8, the word of the Lord has reverberated. They amplified the teaching of the gospel. They exemplified the gospel through their demonstration of faith. And that's where it says, your faith has become known everywhere. It's amplified. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Turn from the world and wait. Verses 9, they turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. And I thought that was, I got that from the Bible Knowledge Commentary, and they had quoted it from somebody else, but they didn't, there was an unknown who actually wrote it. But, I thought that was awesome. I mean, humans do have the freedom to choose, and we do have. Herman Hammerstein has said, you know, when you don't put truth in your mind is open to anything because it's going to be filled. It's going to be filled with something, and if it's not truth, then it's filled with falsity. And in this case, humans have the freedom to choose who their master will be, but they do not have the freedom to choose no master. It's kind of the faith, allotment of faith, the divine allotment of faith. You've got faith. It's the question is, where are you going to place it? Is it knowledge in Gnosticism? Is it works in, or is it emotionalism in charismatics? Or is it whatever they can, or is it, hey, it's right here in Jesus Christ because He's the only one that can save. In verse 10, the focus is who they are waiting for. When they say, and wait for His Son, and who is that? Obviously, we know that is Jesus Christ. And, let's see. I thought I had more to that. Nope, that's it. That's my summary of chapter 1. So if you'll start with the...
Okay. Did you have something?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Can you give that one?
Now yours is 1 Corinthians.
It's the second chapter. Chapter 2.
Chapter 2.
Yeah, they still got the we've got the ruins down there. It's one pillar, but it's the ruins of the Church of the Temple of Diana.
Still there.
We saw it. We worshipped it for a while, and then we.
She didn't do nothing for you.
No, nothing. It was just not even.
Well, my part is on the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and the first one, the stapled copy you have, is my first attempt at putting this homework together, and I'd forgotten I'd had it in my bag, and so I made another report. So I've got two things here, and I kind of compared them, and I made some different comments and different things on there.
Did you contradict yourself?
No.
Okay.
The first one, the stapled copy, has the scriptures on there. So it's chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. And then so the second page is really more summary. I titled it Paul's Remembrance of His Ministry in Thessalonica, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes to tell them his entrance into Thessalonica was similar to his experience in Philippi, with much contention. Yet it was not in vain. And I put here, the gospel will stir up contention, and if Paul can't avoid it, neither will we. You think about Paul, I mean, I've always liked to say that Paul is the greatest Christian who ever lived. And Jennifer likes to tease me about that. About, you can't know that, you know. But
Paul is the what now?
The greatest Christian who ever lived. I kind of agree to that.
He says he's the worst sinner, so how about that?
He's the chief of sinners, yes. But when you think about Paul, here he is. He had this one-on-one with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ, to know what he knows. He said, I didn't get this from man, what he knows and what he's preaching. And he said, I got it by revelation. And so, and here he is, led by the Spirit of God to do what he did and basically start all the churches. And he met with contention. And so if he met with contention, how much more, you know, when we attempt to share the gospel, are we going to meet up with contention if we share the gospel? It's just part of the of what it is to be a believer, that the world is going to resist it and going to give us problems about it. And then verses 2, chapter 2, 3, verses through 11, Paul defends his ministry by reminding them how he conducted himself while he was among them. He was a working evangelist slash pastor. He made his own money during the day in order to support himself so that no one could accuse him of profiting from preaching. And this was a quote, effective ministry has God as its audience. I got that from my commentary, Bob Wilkins' commentary. Effective ministry has God as its audience. Believers are not to be men pleasers, but God pleasers. And then I put, it's the road less traveled. then I had on my other one, on my other report here on verse 4. Verse 4 says, but as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, which tries our hearts. And I put, this verse tells us that we too can know we are pleasing God if we speak the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ to those around us. The results of that, of our speaking the gospel, is not our concern, for that is the work of the Holy Spirit and the willingness or unwillingness of the hearer to believe. And that takes a lot of pressure off of us. You know, it's not our job to bring someone to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, is it? That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. But all we have to do is share the message of Jesus Christ. And so we leave the results up to God, right? And so there's a little bit of pressure off of us, to, as long as we're faithful to present the gospel. And that's the challenge that we see around us, is people aren't presenting the gospel. And in most cases, it's a do and do list. Now, it's almost prevalent everywhere that the gospel now is you got to do something to be saved other than just trust in Jesus Christ. And see, then in on the single page, verse 12, that you walk worthy of God. And I said, this is pregnant with sermons, this line, that you walk worthy of God. And I put just a few of them. How do you walk worthy of God? Another one, how can an unbeliever walk worthy of God? That would be another sermon. Number 3, can a believer walk unworthy of God? And then 4, how are we worthy with God? I mean, you could just see all these different sermons you could come and use just that one verse, that you walk worthy of God. I thought that was interesting and just powerful. And again, it's just it lets you just see that we can just dig into the Word of God and talk about so many things. But anyway, that just struck me that way, that you walk worthy of God, and we do that by faith, right? We don't do that by works. I mean, works comes out of our faith, you know, is produced by our faith, you might say, but we don't please God with our works, right? We please God by faith, and that produces works. People have it backwards. Most people have it backwards. They think that, well, you got to live right up to the end of your life. I'm dealing with a person at work right now. Says he's a believer and believes in Jesus, and it says you can lose your salvation if you don't live right up to the end. You're going to be lost. And I said, brother, that's not salvation. That's not the gospel. And it made me think of, you know, here's the Christian church. It begins, you know, believe in Jesus and you'll be saved if you live to the end of your life with good works. That's not good news. That's not something to get excited about. And that's not what people got excited about in the beginning. It was believe and you're saved. Let's see, chapter 2, 13 through 18. See, the Thessalonians were persecuted by their countrymen. See, and this is where I kind of got, it was from their own countrymen, because it says the Thessalonians were persecuted by their countrymen for their faith, just as the Jewish converts in Jerusalem were persecuted by the Jews who did not believe. And then I put, persecution is not optional. Believers suffer it, unbelievers deliver it, and Satan is the force behind it. Because if you look at, where was it at? I think it's in 18, verse 18. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. So Satan's behind the hindrance of our efforts to share the gospel with unbelievers. And I put in here, in that particular page, it's a good thing to have Satan as your enemy. It means you're on the right team. And then the last two verses, 19 and 20, Paul says, those who come to faith in Jesus by his ministry will be the reason he rejoices at the coming of Christ. God used Paul to save lost sinners by leading and empowering Paul to preach the gospel to them. Let's just read that. The last two verses, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and joy. And that note there says, imagine the joy of seeing someone in heaven because you shared the gospel with them. And imagine their gratitude that you did. Mother note says, God used Paul to save lost sinners by leading and empowering Paul to preach the gospel to them. Someone in our lives was responsible for sharing the gospel with us. They will rejoice to see us in heaven because of their witness for Jesus. We too can look forward to the joy of seeing people in heaven due to God using us to share the gospel with them.
But they believe right off in Jesus Christ as Savior, yes.
See, this is the guy at work that I've been dealing with in the last couple of weeks. We're friendly, you know, but he just, when we started talking and agreeing that, well, hey, we're both Christians, the first thing he threw at me, so, once saved, always saved? And I said, yeah. And then we got into this conversation.
See, you got to learn to just be mean. You got to learn that. So you're saying that the work of Christ on the cross is not enduring? Doesn't have the ability to save eternally?
I have said those things.
Good. And what does he say?
He said, well, but I think you can give it back.
I had a buddy of mine tell me that, and I just laughed at him. I said, well, at least we can argue about it for eternity.
What, getting back to what your question was, he said, so, okay, he says, I tell you what, tonight I'm going to go rob a bank. I'm going to do it all. I'm going to rape some woman. I'm going to kill someone. And then I'm going to kill myself. Am I going to heaven? And I said, if you're saved.
In Christ. It's not about you.
And then another point in our conversation a different day, because he said, well, you know, the Catholics, they say all you got to do is say a couple of Hail Marys and they're okay. They're once saved, always saved, you know.
Show me the Bible.
Yeah, and I said, he said, are they Christians? And I said, if they believe the gospel.
Yeah.
But that's the big question, isn't it?
Yeah.
Do they believe the gospel?
But you think of the mediums who have accepted Christ as their Savior, and the mediums' interpretations of the Bible. You got to be going to heaven, even if you're wrong on other things. I mean, there's just so many people that have these really strange beliefs.
It's just, it's like, no love like this, or what kind of love is this? Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever refers to him, you are right. They just do that, twisted it that way. Yeah, you can do whatever you want to the scripture.
Well, and then, but, you know, you're saying millions of people, but there are other Jesuses out there. You know, Paul says if someone preaches another Jesus.
Yes.
Right. So if the Jesus that you've heard about is a Jesus like the Catholic Jesus who cannot save you, that Jesus cannot save you.
Nor can the Mormon Jesus.
No, because works is necessary.
Yeah.
The Catholic Jesus is part of the story of redemption to them, but he's not the all-sufficient Savior.
No.
So that is another Jesus.
Yep.
That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Just like the Mary of the Bible is not the Mary of Catholicism.
Nope.
So if you hear of
the act of believing in what you're taught about Jesus.
If you have received a false gospel and believe that, you're not saved. You have to believe in the Jesus of the Bible.
Yeah.
Good point. I believe that.
That guy at work says, well, he says, so am I not saved? And I said, I don't know. You're telling me that you have to earn your way in. I said, I don't know if you're saved. He said, well, the Bible says if I believe in Jesus and he's my Savior. I said, well, Mormons say that. Jehovah's Witnesses say that. But how do you understand salvation? Is it permanent at the moment? Is he all that you need? Did he do it all on the cross? Or is there something that you have to contribute to that? And who believes there is?
I love the question that you gave me to ask, which is when you talk to somebody and they say, you know, you're talking about heaven or hell or what. When you die and you're standing before the pearly gates, which everybody knows what we're talking about, and St. Peter's standing there trying to determine if we're going to let you in or not, why is he letting you in? And then let them tell you?
Yeah.
Then you really know what
then
they
you
believe.
Know. Then you know. You really know.
Then I can tell you. You tell me why Peter's going to let you. Why St. Peter's going to let you in the pearly gates? I love that. I thought that's really going to work. But anyway.
Yeah.
Man, they'll go.
Yeah. It's just,
well,
it's
because I
Jesus.
Did this and I did this and I did this, then you are absolutely wrong.
You're wrong.
Yeah. I is coming out of your mouth.
Yeah.
Other than I've had faith. Then you missed it. You're not.
That's why I love that. I don't want to say, are you saved? You're a Christian? You read the Bible? No. Why should God let you in heaven? Just tell me that. You got to give it to me straight. Because we don't like going to hell.
They're probably closer to the truth than a lot of them.
I've been told that. Very good. Okay.
Get next.
Huh? Second, First Thessalonians? All right. Man, we are just going to be pros on Thessalonians.
At least the first three chapters.
Man alive.
Was it Thessaloniki?
Thessaloniki, yeah.
Yeah, we went there.
Right.
You had a few minutes to find out where that city in Turkey is.
I've been too busy listening to other people. Yeah. I put a table on the front.
Who has chapter 4 and 5?
You do.
Uh-oh. I'm not prepared. Okay.
A little bit. Look here. It's been a while since I put this together. And I guess there was something that I wanted. That's the reason I put a table on the front here. Was when I took physics, it didn't in college, something they said didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. They said that Newton's laws, they have every action has a equal and opposite reaction, and then they there's this course called statics. So you've got it like a table, and you put stuff on the table, so because if I took everything off, then he doesn't have to have all that force going up. But if I put something on there, he's got to push harder and harder. But it's still the same table, and I didn't see any extra force. And that's kind of where I was going with the be strengthened, is that our faith, we're saying that we don't have more faith, going back to the mustard seed. And so the idea that we're strengthened is it's still a table, and there's no really anything else there. You can, no matter what the physicists say, there's more force going up. Well, it's still the same table. Anyhow, that was I was looking at that. Why did I put a table on there? Because of this table right here.
Well, you know, it's the same principle we're going to see inside the end of Romans 5 and see chapter 6, that the work of Christ continues to increase. You put more sin on there, and it just increases holding it up.
Mm.
Put more sin on this table, it just increases holding it up.
Yeah.
It's the same table.
Table, yes.
It just, whatever you put on it.
Yeah, it holds it up.
It increases its ability to hold it.
Yeah. So anyhow, that...
I didn't know if you forgot the cheese and the wine.
I already ate that. I pretty much focused on that one word, strengthened. In 1 Thessalonians 3:3 on slide number 2 there, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. And then in 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish, and same word for again the Greek, your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. So I
strengthen and establish are the same Greek word?
Yes. Well, I'm going to several of these pages. I just go through where it's used in the New Testament, so you can see how it's translated, and it has a variety of translations. But I guess I didn't like I looked up in Arnton Gingrich for that word on slide 3, set up, fixed firmly, established, support. Kind of like that table. Set one's face to note firmness or a purpose. I believe that was use of Jesus, that he determined to do something. And figuratively, confirm, establish, strengthen. And then in Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, with an article by Harder, well established, fixed, set one's face to denote firmness of purpose. Again, that comes from that Luke 9:51 passage, and then again figuratively, confirm, establish, and strengthen. So they're very similar in their definitions of what that word is. Now I'm just going to go through and read some of these the passages where they're used, and you can see how they were translated, and in some cases widely differing uses.
Now when we start looking at Luke 9 and following, are these all out of the same translation?
Yeah, it should be the New American Standard.
Because
right. I think what I do is there's a internet site, Bible Gateway, and it has, I don't know, maybe hundreds of different translations, and you can put in a passage up here, and then down here you can do the Greek, the Hebrew, Czechoslovakian, different English, and so that's easier than me typing it, and it might actually be correct there without misspellings. Starting with Luke 9:51, when the days were approaching for his ascension, it was Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't strengthened to go to Jerusalem. He was determined, fixed. He had purpose. And besides all this, in Luke 16:26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that all those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. This is talking about Lazarus and the rich man, where it talks about the chasm between the two, and so there's no strengthening there. It's fixed. There's a fixed. There's one or the other, and there's no in between there. Luke 22:32. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. And in Acts 18:23, having spent some time there, he left and passed successively through the Galatian region and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Again, strengthening, and so the question is, what, based upon what we know, what does this strengthening mean? Romans 1:11, for I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established. Again, the same word. Romans 16:25, now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past. 1 Thessalonians 3:2, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. I guess I read that one, and then read in the next one, 1 Thessalonians 3:13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. In 2 Thessalonians, but the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. This word is used quite, I guess this is the last page of passages on slide 6. James 5:8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And they're asking you to strengthen your own heart, it looks like. 1 Peter 5:10, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There he's got other words, strengthen and establish, but confirm is there the word that we're interested in. 2 Peter 1:12, therefore I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Revelation 3:2, wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So, strengthen what? We found that a lot of it was to strengthen people or to the heart. In other words, other usages like the chasm, it was fixed, or Jesus was determined. And then why do we need the strengthening? Because of pressure and suffering and from the evil one. So just some observations on slide 8. It didn't seem to me, based upon these, that strengthen means to increase. It's not like you increase your faith or increase your heart, but it's determined, established, those kinds of things. Paul's usage in the epistles only to Romans and Thessalonians, which is, oh yeah, that's right. I found that interesting. We were talking earlier about the faith being talked about throughout the world. Well, both Romans and Thessalonians, Paul says similar things about both of them, and he uses this word only in Romans and Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and so these, they already have faith, and they have been using faith. So I found that interesting that just to those that they're renowned for their faith. So like in Romans 1:3, first I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the world. 1 Thessalonians, you already mentioned that, right? We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing mind of your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. So the conclusion was that at least from Paul's perspective, it was used for people who already know how to use faith, but will already have experienced pressure and suffering such that these people will be determined to continue to using faith. So it's keep on, or your determination, don't lose that determination. That I see as the strengthening is not increase of faith, but that determination to, like I was saying earlier in the morning about the attack of the mosquitoes and the attack of the rhinoceros, that's the same faith, but you have to be determined to use it with the rhinoceros. It's easy with the mosquitoes, but you have to be determined, even though you see this thing coming at you. Okay, God, I'll trust you.
Good. I like the way it just, rather than look at the whole passage,
the
concept that flows through that whole passage. If not the whole book.
Yeah,
very good.
Good stuff. I think we should keep studying this Bible thing. I like it.
Okay, let's look at 2 Thessalonians. Let's get to work on that. And let's look at Mark. Brian, why don't you read for us, and we'll read along with you silently, but read for us. Well, let's see. Mark, we're going to go to the NIV Bible. So why don't we go to the NIV Bible and see what we have on 2 Thessalonians. And why don't you read for us? Yes, please.
The author, the Apostle Paul, audience, the Church of Thessalonica, date, A.D. 51 or 52, theme, Paul writes to correct a misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return and to exhort the Thessalonian believers to be steadfast and to work for a living.
Okay, now, would you read the theme for 1 Thessalonians?
Church at Thessalonica, which is thriving in spite of persecution. A strong secondary theme in both Thessalonian letters, however, is eschatology, doctrine of last things.
Now, you're reading from the Quick Look?
Oh, I'm sorry. Quick Look theme. Paul praises the Thessalonian believers for their spiritual maturity and perseverance, and he encourages them to further growth in view of Christ's imminent return.
Okay, I'm sorry, but would you read that one more time? I have a reason.
Paul praises the Thessalonian believers for their spiritual maturity and perseverance, and he encourages them to further growth in view of Christ's imminent return.
Now look at the theme of 2 Thessalonians in the Quick Look.
Theme, Paul writes to correct a misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return and to exhort the believers to be steadfast.
Okay, so he ended the theme of the first one with in view of Christ's imminent return. So what apparently had happened was some kind of confusion about that return.
So he writes a second letter to correct misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return, and to exhort the Thessalonian believers to be steadfast and to work and living. Okay, so he's added something down here, and to be steadfast and work for a living. Somehow, I guess they had some freeloaders in there, and he had to take care of them. But the theme, the reason he's writing this, is to take care of some misunderstanding about the second return, or about the return. Okay, now, with that in mind, read the main paragraph down here under theme.
Second Thessalonians?
Yeah.
Says theme, like First Thessalonians, this letter deals extensively with eschatology. See, in fact, in Second Thessalonians, 18 out of 47 verses deal with this subject.
Okay, that's pretty powerful. 18 out of 47 verses deal with this, and then we've got to take care of the freeloader. But taking care of the problem.
It's almost 50%.
Yeah. And of dealing with that. Okay, read to us author and date.
See, Paul's authorship of 2 Thessalonians has been questioned more often than that of 1 Thessalonians, in spite of the Christian writers. Objections are based on internal factors rather than on the adequacy of the statements of the church fathers. It is thought that there are differences in the vocabulary, 10 words not used elsewhere, in the style. It is said to be unexpectedly formal, and in the eschatology, the doctrine of the man of lawlessness is not taught elsewhere. These minor differences, however, are not sufficient to overturn the united testimony of the early church. Because of its similarity to 1 Thessalonians, this epistle was probably written soon after the first letter. The situation in the church seems to have been much the same. Paul probably penned it A.D. 54-52 in Corinth, after Silas and Timothy had returned from delivering 1 Thessalonians.
The one I'm reading out of adds a little note. It says about 6 months. So he wrote, the speculation is that he wrote this was 6 months after writing 1 Thessalonians. So apparently they got the letter and they really got confused. We're going to find out what they got confused about. Okay. We'll go ahead and read purpose.
Inasmuch as the situation in the Thessalonian church has not changed substantially, Paul's purpose in writing is very much the same as in his first letter to its members. He writes, one, to encourage persecuted believers, two, to correct a misunderstanding concerning the Lord's return, and three, to exhort the Thessalonians to be steadfast and to work for a living.
Okay, just to let you know that I'm not sure how next week's going to go. We're going to have communion, and we got fellowship, and then with John. But if we meet, I'm going to want each one of you in your own words, not reading verses, what was the misconception of his first letter about the return. Okay? Now, let's go to Mark. He may tell us. But let's see about Mark and what we're going to have. Let's see here. It's divided really into three chapters. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 12. Well, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. Chapter 1, be faithful in persecution, stand firm in the truth and hope, keep working for God, encouragement, reassurance, commandment. Okay, let's go to page 184. And Chris, why don't you read for us page 184.
Okay. 2 Thessalonians, until Jesus comes again. It starts with the greeting and then has three chapters and then the closing. The church of the Thessalonians. Grace and peace to you from God. And the whole point is about peace. The first chapter, be faithful in persecutions. Until the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire, to give relief to you, to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Christ, with everlasting destruction, with separation from the presence of God, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people. Christ will judge the wicked. And that the theme is around encouragement. The chapter 2 or section 2, stand firm in truth and hope, for the day of the Lord has not yet come.
Uh-oh.
Big circle.
Big circle. There's our clue. All right, go ahead.
Okay, it says, don't become unsettled or alarmed by false reports. Don't be deceived. Christ will not come until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Stand firm. God will strengthen and give you hope in every good deed and word. Reassurance. Third section, chapter 3, keep working for God. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, continue to pray for believers. Continue to proclaim the message of the Lord. Continue to obey Christ's teaching. Continue to keep away from idle brothers. Continue to never tire of doing what is right. Continue to warn those who are idle. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. Until Christ comes, stay busy doing God's work. That's the commandment. And in the closing, now may the Lord's peace give you peace at all times. The Lord be with you. Be with all of you. Again, back to peace. And this is all concerning the coming of Christ. Hold to the correct teachings.
Okay. What I'd like for you to do on 2 Thessalonians is each one of you, it can be one sentence, it can be 50 sentences, explain what their confusion was. And that's the main momentum that we want to take from 2 Thessalonians. Now I need somebody to explain, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. Who will take that? You take that? All right. I'd like a biblical understanding of what's being said there. Let's see. All right, Chris, you can either take, because everybody's going to have to deal with chapter 2. So you take chapter 1 or the first part of chapter 3. Which do you want?
And
will you do chapter 3, the first part? Down to if a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. Kit's going to take care of that.
Okay.
All right? All right. Now, let's go quickly to 1 Timothy. Let's go to 1 Timothy. Let's first of all read in our NIV, because we know he's going to tell us to do that anyway. All right, Kid, does yours have the a quick look?
Yes, it does.
All right, would you read a quick look?
Author, the Apostle Paul. One of Paul's closest associates, but no doubt intended to be the church in Ephesus.
Okay. I'll go ahead and read Arthur.
Okay. Both early tradition and the salutations of the pastoral letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, themselves claim Paul as their author. Some objections have been raised in recent years on the basis of an alleged uncharacteristic vocabulary and style, but other evidence still convincingly supports Paul's authorship. Background and purpose. During his fourth missionary journey, Paul had instructed Timothy to care for the church in Ephesus while he went on to Macedonia. When he realized that he might not return to Ephesus in the near future, he wrote this first letter to Timothy to develop the charge he had given his young assistant, to refute false teachings and to supervise the affairs of the growing Ephesian church, the appointment of qualified church leaders. A major problem in the Ephesian church was a heresy that combined Gnosticism and false asceticism. Date. The 1 Timothy was written sometime after the events of Acts 28, circa AD 63-65, at least 8 years after Paul's 3-year stay in Ephesus. Recipient. As the salutation indicates, Paul is writing to Timothy, a native of Lystra in modern Turkey. Timothy's father was Greek, while his mother was a Jewish Christian. From childhood, he had been taught the Old Testament, Paul's son of faith, perhaps having led him to faith in Christ during his visit to Lystra. At the time of his second visit, Paul invited Timothy to join him on his missionary travels, circumcising him so that his Greek ancestry would not be a liability in working with Jews. Timothy helped Paul evangelize Macedonia and Achaia, and was with him during much of his long preaching ministry in Ephesus. He traveled with him from Ephesus to Macedonia, to Corinth, back to Macedonia, and to Asia Minor. He may even have accompanied him all the way to Jerusalem. He was with Paul during the apostle's first Roman imprisonment. Following Paul's release, Timothy again traveled with him, but eventually stayed at Ephesus to deal with the problems there while Paul went on to Macedonia. Paul's closeness to and admiration of Timothy are seen in Paul's naming him as the co-sender of six of his hot letters, and in his speaking highly of him to the Philippians. At the end of Paul's life, he requested Timothy to join him in Rome. According to Hebrews 13:23, Timothy himself was imprisoned and subsequently released, whereas he did not know. Timothy was not an apostle. It may be best to regard him as an apostolic representative delegated to carry out special work.
Okay, let's go to Mark. And, and, Brian, why don't you read on page 191 the various major divisions?
Let's see.
Each chapter is a division.
See, chapter 1, 3 through 20, pure doctrine. Do you want me to go across first?
Yeah, just read it.
Chapter 2, 1 through 15, public worship. Chapter 3, 1 through 16, spiritual leaders. Chapter 4, 1 through 16, proper teachers. Chapter 5, 1 through 6, 2, people relations. Chapter 6, 3 through 19, proper motivation.
Okay. Let's see. I tell you what, I think we'll wait for the assignment on Timothy till after we've done the assignment that we just did on the 2 Thessalonians. Okay. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another wonderful day in the study. And we, Father, pray that what we learn about Gnosticism will be to just keep our eyes focused on your word. Keep our eyes focused on the truth. Satan will come along with something new all the time and always has through church age. We can't be experts or pros, nor should we be, on all of his diversities to distract from the truth of your word. Got to devote our time to your word, to the communication of it, to keep people focused on your word, not on all of these things that are going on in society. And all this is interesting, and that's interesting. But keep our eyes focused on the truth that will keep protect us from the false. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You didn't talk to it.